Okay, thank you for coming back tonight. Got a quiet group, sounds like. Usually I can hardly hear myself think. You guys must be like tired from the sun or something. A couple things. I got a question here. What are your views on cremation? I think this is something that someone's done some real serious study on different groups of people. But cremation is, of course, the burning of the body. And Christian burial is kind of a sign of the hope of the resurrection. I don't personally just talk it off the top of my head. There's no real anything in Scripture that comes against cremation as far as you're going to, you know, burn the fires of hell if you burn your body or something like that. I don't think there's anything like that. I think the hope of salvation, of bearing and honoring the body for the resurrection, is a good Christian practice. I think the burial we do traditionally here, you know, burying in the ground, is a Christian principle of recognizing the resurrection. You could say that in the Bible, anytime a body was burnt or something, if you want to kind of scare yourself, it was always like people like King Saul and people that were like, you know, bad, that ended up getting their bodies cremated. And they would use it as a sign in the ancient world of when they would capture a king or something to desecrate them or make sure they would never find salvation, whatever religion was. They'd always destroy the body with burning. And so it kind of has a tradition of being bad or evil. But I think, you know, the power of resurrection is going to, well, come over cremation. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I guess Tony will decide. So it probably depends on her mood for the day. But you know, I believe in Christian burial, but I definitely don't think there's anything terribly wrong with cremation. On a more serious note even, that was serious, that was death. Eschatological update. I did it yesterday in church, just a few things. You may want to listen to that, just kind of some things that are tying some scripture together. It may be fun to listen to, at least entertaining, if nothing else. We are on page 237 of your framework books. There's a bunch of those back there, so take them. Take some books, too, if you don't have a book. Page 237. As we look on page 237, we're going to see a timeline. We'll try to look at that a couple times this evening as we go through the events of the book of Acts. Basically, if you want to look at it this way, from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection, 30 AD, until Paul is on the road to Damascus, you know, we're in Acts chapter 9, that's about a four-year period. Is that absolutely doctrinal? Well, not really. There's no place where it's dating it. But when you put those events in a sequence and time everything and put enough time for everything to take place, you're going to have about a four-year space between chapter 1 of Acts and chapter 9 of Acts. You've got about a four-year period. So that's kind of what we'll be. We'll look at that timeline here in just a minute. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that as we look at these things, our hearts may be open to hear and understand what you have to say to us. And again, we ask that we'd honor the scriptures and follow your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking on page 237 of the framework book, just very, very quickly. We're in 30 AD. That's Jesus' death and resurrection. Day of Pentecost takes place in Acts chapter 2. 31 AD, Peter heals the crippled man in the temple. Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin. And we've talked about those things right there. So that's like that first year. Year 32 AD, that's where we left off last week with Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus, called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, selling the field. We're going to start tonight in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, which will be Ananias and Sapphira, and try and read up through chapter 9. That's my goal tonight. We'll see what happens. But that would be in the same year 32. So everything we've talked about in the book of Acts so far has taken place within an 18-month period. You know, maybe 24 months if you're stretching it. We're going to have apostles doing more miracles in 32. Apostles will be arrested again. 33, the seven deacons are appointed in chapter 33. The church is growing rapidly. I'll throw a number out there for you. We know that there was a group that got 3,000 got born again on the day of Pentecost. We know that their numbers of men grew to 5,000 there, as we've already read. And we're going to have two or three more times where it's going to say, and the church grew rapidly, or the church growth was great. We even refer to that. We haven't got to the verse yet, but we talked about it last week, where many of the priests came into the faith. And so now you've got the religious leaders coming in. So to get to 34 AD, when the people from other countries, like Paul, come into Jerusalem, we mentioned this last week, they come into Jerusalem to stop this new teaching. It appears Jerusalem and the religious organization there has crumbled under the pressure of Christianity. And so they're bringing in support from North Africa and other places to stop this teaching. And coming out of Cilicia, out of Asia Minor or Turkey, Paul was one of them that came down. It mentions his hometown or his home area and mentions at the same time that's when the debates began with these people coming in. It's like outside groups came in to stop Christianity. That's all taking place there by 33 AD. 34 AD on your timeline, Saul arrives in Jerusalem. Stephen is stoned in 34 AD, so it took about 4 years before they actually start stoning people. We're going to see a verse, if we do it right tonight, where while the Sanhedrin has the disciples in front of them, they go off and arrest them. Remember, they put them in jail. Then the angel releases them at night. The next morning when they go out to get the disciples, remember, they put them in jail that night before, and we're going to have a trial. They go out to get them and find them in the temple courts. It's like, you're supposed to be in jail. They don't go out with guards. They go out and ask them, can we have you come back in? Because it says they were afraid of getting stoned by the people. So you understand, the pressure the Sanhedrin on are at that point, Christianity is spreading so fast that second, third, and fourth year that the Sanhedrin, the first mentioning of stoning is not Stephen getting stoned, it's the Sanhedrin out on the Temple Mount being concerned that if we don't handle these disciples right or these apostles of this Messiah correctly, the people will stone us. So they kind of had a little tea party activity going on there that they're concerned about. 35, Paul's converted. So Paul's conversion, 35, again, these dates are just kind of a timeline we're trying to spread out. But 35 AD, Saul's converted. That means Paul got converted about 5 years after the resurrection. We'll talk about that when we get there. And that between 35 AD up until 43 AD, that is really some interesting times there, 35 to 43. That is the Apostle Paul's, we'll call them the silent years. That's when he goes to Damascus. He drifts off into Arabia for a 2 or 3 year period. He comes down to Jerusalem. He talks about this in Galatians a little bit. Comes down into Jerusalem for a 2 week period and only meets Peter and James. And then there's persecution against him and he's got to flee back to Cilicia and he just disappears. But we find him preaching up there in the Galatian area even before we start recording his activities. Then Barnabas is going to go find him in 43 AD. So between 35 and 43 AD, that's the Apostle Paul is kind of that transferring him from a Pharisee into the great apostle, and he's already out preaching and teaching before he is brought down to the church of Antioch. By the time you get to the year 43-44 AD, I'm just mentioning this again, up until that time, the church has been Jewish. It's in Jerusalem. Everything is centering around the temple. There's no talk about what do we do with the Gentiles. Everybody is, in a sense, Jewish. But by 43-44 AD, the church in Antioch, where Paul is going to start preaching, has been started. And it is not started by Jerusalem Christians. It's started by Christians from North Africa that come across the Mediterranean Sea and start the church in Antioch. It's started by someone outside of Jerusalem that comes to Antioch and starts a church. And now you begin to have the issue of what about the Gentiles? And it's a Gentile church. It's Jewish. It's Gentile. It's mixed together. And that is where the Apostle Paul is going to begin his missionary journeys, is from that church. And that church, Antioch Church, is the source of the contention for the book of Galatians. Because you're going to see the Jerusalem church is definitely Jewish, but the Antioch church is drifting into away from the Jewish law, and they're not becoming, in a sense, unchristian or unethical, but they're starting to form into the Gentile culture. And one of the things about the church or the gospel is it doesn't carry with it. This is important to understand, and it helps you judge many things even today. And that is one of the advantages when we get to start looking at church history, is just a little gold nuggets you can pull out of church history on how people have done it before. There is no culture. There is no, in a sense, the right way of having a society, if it be Jewish or Gentile. There is the Christian teaching, but it can adapt to any style of food. It can adapt to, I'll say, any style of dress, and of course there's going to be limitations on that concept. Any style of music. I mean, we have sometimes, well, this is church music, this is church dress, this is church, potluck food. It's like, Well, wait, is that in the scriptures? Yeah, that's the Bible. It's like, no, that's your culture. Because what happens if you go back 200 years, you go ahead 200 years, you go to a different culture? And that's what happened. The Jerusalem church comfortably embraced Christianity, and they were all Jewish. But then it started to break out in Antioch, and they're Gentiles. And it's like, well, no. These people, they don't dress right. They don't eat right. We've got to change some things. And Paul's, the big debate, the very first church council, right around 48 A.D. back in Jerusalem, was, wait a minute, what are the essentials of the gospel? Is circumcision part of the gospel? Is dress code part of the gospel? Is food part of the gospel? And the answer was, I don't think so. We just want to make sure, and I'm way ahead of schedule here, which is unusual, we just don't want the Gentiles living in such a way that violates their fellowship with the Jews. There's a few things we're going to have to do to understand the culture. It becomes more of a cultural debate in that book of Galatians, and we'll get to that eventually. But hey, let's go ahead and get to Acts chapter 5 and start reading through this. Trying to move as fast as we can and cover some ground without just skimming through it. Acts chapter 5. Now, what has just taken place, we're in about the second year of the church. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, here we go, here's our map. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is Antioch right here. Okay, and again, it's kind of scrunched down here, but Antioch is right up there in the corner of Turkey. Cilicia is up here where Paul comes from. Cyprus is the island right here, which is very large right there. It's too big. But that's where he's from. And he's a Levite. And it says his name, they called him Barnabas. And Barnabas, right there in the beginning, Bar, son of encouragement. They call him son of encouragement. That's his gift. His spiritual gift, in a sense, became his name. His name is actually Joseph. But he sold a field and then gave the money to the church or set it at the apostles' feet. And apparently probably got some kind of, you know, recognition or something. And somehow it sparked Ananias and Sapphira to try and do the same thing. Now, just a side note, there is discussion possibly. Again, this is really just almost not worth saying. But, you know, the rich young ruler who is not mentioned in the Bible, who met Jesus and went away sad, some say that was Joseph, who, after thought about things, or Barnabas, came around. That may not even be worth saying. The proof of that is very scant. But anyway, chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're going to see here that Peter is even going to support the Ananias and Sapphira's ability to have property of their own and decide what to do with it. He doesn't have to give it to the church. That's not even the message here. The message, Peter's going to tell him, it was yours to decide what to do with, and you went and you started lying. Oh, here we go. Then Peter said to Ananias, and when he brought it to the apostles' feet. Now, this is some scary stuff, okay? Now, I know I'm a pastor, I'm a Bible teacher, but I'm a human being too. And I'm so glad, you know, people say, why don't we have miracles in churches anymore and all these things? And of course, you know, that's another whole discussion. But when you start saying, why don't we have all these miracles? Well, do you want people dropping over dead when they like lie right before the offering? I mean, gee, that'd be kind of a scary church service. I mean, I'm not sure I'd make it through the sermon, you know? But nonetheless, I mean, you know. Yeah, exactly. Here we go. But nonetheless, it's definitely a supernatural event. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And giving the impression right there that, well, you know, you sold the property, you can't keep any profit for yourself, which is not the point. Verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? It was yours, right? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So, I mean, it's your property, it's your money. The problem is not that he kept some of it. The problem is right here. What made you think of doing such a thing that you have not lied to men, but to God? It wasn't that he kept the money or that he had property. It's that he misrepresented what he did with the money. When Ananias, this is scary stuff. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And this fear is going to include those in the church, but it's also going to extend to those just outside the church and realize this is a pretty serious group. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And of course, we know how they, talk about burial tonight. We just mentioned that earlier. They'd wrap them up and let them decay for a year, and then they'd collect the bones and put them in a box, the ossuary box, and set them on a shelf somewhere. So that's what they would do. Well, verse 7, interesting. After about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. So her husband had died. They didn't call 911. They took him out and had a ceremony, buried him, and she wasn't invited. And all of a sudden, she comes walking in, and Peter asks her, "Tell me." Now, he kind of sets her up. I don't even know if this is good pastoral counseling here. "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? I mean, you gave us a check for this amount right here, and is this what you sold the land for?" And her answer should be, "Well, no, that we got a little more than that, but that's what we decided to give the church." He says, or then she says, yes, that's the price we got for the land. Now, Peter, the love of God bubbling out of him, says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." I mean, they just got back from his ceremony, and now they're in to get you. "At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these events." And that is the church at about the 24-month mark. I mean, there is great fear, great holiness, great honor of, one, their own character of being honest and having integrity, but also Peter puts the credit on the Holy Spirit. "You didn't lie to me," he says. "You lied to the Holy Spirit who is with us." We are, they are in a sense, see themselves as the temple of God. The Holy Spirit has come into them individually, and as a corporate group, we need to live holy lives because the Holy Spirit is with us and among us, and you violated that. And again, I probably don't speak alone, but I shudder when I read that. I mean, if that is how things operated just like that, I'm not sure how long, they'd be burying me. Again, I'm not trying to condone sin or something, but saying, man, what a standard. Going on. Let's find something happy. Verse 12. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now, you know where that's at? Real quickly, we'll try and draw it up here quick. You do know what we're talking about when we say Solomon's colonnade. There, in other words, here we go. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the old city of David down in this area. You kind of got the city of Jerusalem. It's going to expand in 41 A.D., kind of coming over like this way, expanded west a little bit. There's columns going all the way around the Temple Mount. The temple sits right here. And this right here is four rows of columns coming down here. And this was the colony. They had markets in there, and they had meeting places in there. Sanhedrin would meet in there. And the church is meeting on the temple. That's the location of the church at this time. At about the two-year mark, the church is very comfortable meeting on the Temple Mount. In fact, that may be where Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, is right up here on the Temple Mount. And Peter's there. Peter's conducting church business from Solomon's colonnade, potentially. At least it says right here, "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them." Isn't that not interesting? If you are not a believer, you don't want to get into this circle because of the presence of the Spirit, the power that is here, the holiness. It was a very serious business. Not business, not as a prophet, but operation. "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." There's great respect for these Christians. So understand, we're going to end up going through church history, and we're not very far away from hitting persecution here in the book of Acts. But at this point, at the two-year mark, people are standing back in awe of the Christians. One, their character. Two, the power of God that resides with them. And three, the fact that they've got a lot of historical facts, starting with Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, the scriptures. They know what they're doing. And fourth, John addresses this, their love for each other, because one of the reasons Barnabas is bringing money to the church was the apostles were distributing it to the group as was needed. "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women," here's your first mention of women here, because it mentioned men before and it mentioned many people, but here's women mentioned individually. "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers." Now, this group of people, I started to say this a few minutes ago and I got off track again, But they were, they may have reached 50,000 people. I mean, they may be hitting 50,000. This would not be an unusual number for this group right here. That, and we're going to see, we're going to have problems because it's growing so big. As a result, people brought sick into the streets and lay them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Now, that's, again, a very strange situation. Peter's on his way, you know, to the temple, or he's moving through the town of some of Jerusalem, and they know where Peter's going. They've got his itinerary, and they get people out just so they can't get closer to him, but maybe his shadow could pass by. In other words, and it wasn't his shadow that was healing people. I don't, you know, it says that's what they were aiming for. But if we would say it this way, it was the presence of the Spirit, I would guess, that something that as he walked by, the presence of the Spirit on him and the church at this time was so intense that people were being healed as he walked by. Miracles were being done. Again, strange stories. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. This is almost ideal of when Jesus was on the earth, or what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. From around the areas, from around Judea, they're coming in to see the disciples, to get into some kind of a service with them, or when they're going by the streets or whatever, to be healed. Okay, it's crazy. It's crazy town. Verse 17. Then the high priest, and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, that's the political party, we've talked about that, were filled with jealousy. Okay, everything's happy for about 24 months. Things are growing so fast, things are so popular, and now comes the opposition. They're jealous. Now, what's going to take place is persecution is going to set in, and as you know, you've studied this before, the persecution is going to cause the Word of God to be fulfilled, or God's plan to be fulfilled. And this is one of the most uncomfortable things about being a Christian is sometimes the difficult things of life are actually the things that drive God's plan. Again, going back in your own life, I know in my own life, if I could go back and plan my life and make different changes, I would avoid a variety of difficulties either that I created or just circumstances created. But as I responded to those circumstances, I ended up going somewhere or outside of my comfort zone or doing something I wasn't planning on doing, which was actually, as I look back, what God wanted the whole time. If this is allowed to continue, this is going to become ground zero for the church. Now, you know a little bit about Jerusalem even today. And this is not the center of Christianity. But yet at this time right here, this is the center of Christianity. The Temple Mount itself has become the center of the church. And if things are allowed to stay the way they are, Judaism is just going to convert into this new form of Jesus Judaism, and there it's going to stay. It's going to become a Jewish religion centered around the Temple Mount, and these people are going to be happily ever after until they realize the fact that they aren't doing what God wanted. And so there's going to be persecution that's going to come, and that persecution is going to cause the disciples and the church to move, to flee, to run, to expand. And as they expand, they're going to be taking with them the gospel message, the presence of the Spirit. They're going to be taking the church to the world. Well, here we go. There's jealousy. And the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees are jealous of what's taking place in Jerusalem, especially on their Temple Mount. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, this is the second time they've been arrested. The first time they were arrested there and kept overnight, they were told, don't preach in this name of Jesus anymore. And that's when Peter responded, well, you decide what we should do, if we should obey you or God, but I think we're probably going to keep on preaching. And they warn them, don't do this anymore. They do not want Jesus' name being presented. Verse 19, so they're in jail now, the apostles. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Another miracle. I mean, these days are just filled with supernatural events. I mean, if one of these things happened in our lifetime that we could document, we'd build a shrine to it, and we'd talk about it every Sunday. You know, the church of getting out of the jail night, you know, or the church of the shadow church, or, you know, something, whatever supernatural event happened, we'd form some kind of a shrine and we'd talk about it. These guys, every day is supernatural for them, it appears. Well, anyway, the angel says, open the door, says, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now, again, notice the angel is not doing the teaching. The angel is telling the disciples to do the teaching. One thing we see in the New Testament is angels don't do the teaching.
as they did in the Old Testament. A lot of teaching is done in the Old Testament by angels. Daniel's being taught by angels. Ezekiel's being taught by angels. But here in the New Testament, angels are appearing, but they don't do the teaching. They just, you go tell them. You go tell them. And that's why it says, and Peter says, even angels long to look into these things, the new things of the gospel. They were hidden. They're mysteries. Going on. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And once again, they would have come in through the double gate or the triple gate down here and met the people as they're coming in and began to preach again right in here. Now the Sanhedrin, they get up. They're going to meet in Solomon's colonnade most likely for their Sanhedrin meeting with these disciples. At daybreak, they entered the temple, of course, began to preach. We're in the middle of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. The Senate is going to meet. The full assembly of the elders of Israel. And they sent to the jail for the apostles. Okay, we're ready. Bring them in. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door, still guarding the empty cells. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and his chief priests were puzzled, wondering, well, what happened to them? Then someone came and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Notice this, they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So the Sanhedrin or the forces sent up by the Sanhedrin are afraid of what could take place. That's how much weight the Christians have. They're not known for stoning people, but they realize the public support is so strongly in favor of the Christians that we cannot even look like we are using force. Of course, that's what happened to Jesus, and they've been saying these people killed Jesus. Okay. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Now, this would be Caiaphas. Caiaphas is still in office at this time. I would assume it's him and not his father-in-law, Annas. We gave you, he says, strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You make us sound like the bad guys. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And that's what Peter's last words to him were at the last Sanhedrin. We got to decide who we're going to follow, and it would be God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Now notice again, he goes back to the God of our fathers. He's still following the same God they are. The God of our fathers, your God and my God, raised Jesus from the dead. He's on our side. Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Interesting how they haven't forgotten he was nailed to a cross. But interesting how they say hung on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, mentioning the Holy Spirit. But Peter realized his purpose was to be a witness to these events, and they're spreading the truth with their witnessing or testifying. Okay. When they had heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Okay, I mean, we told you not to speak. Now their only answer, they can go to the extreme, we're going to kill them. But now notice, Gamaliel, he says this, he was Paul's teacher. And Paul, now listen, Paul at this time is not in Jerusalem, he's up in apparently Cilicia. But his teacher is still there. Tradition has it that him and his son Nicodemus, not the Nicodemus we know in the Bible, were baptized by Peter later on. Now, again, that's a church tradition, and some of these things you're going to have to pick and choose as you go through and be careful with. But he sounds like he's on the path. And again, remember, there's already guys on the Sanhedrin, if they haven't been killed already, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who became believers and are Christians. There may be others. Remember, we've read the verse, many of the priests became believers. And some of those priests would be members of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducee side. And so there would probably be people in the Sanhedrin that have, if not inklings towards the Christian faith, have fully embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I mean, it all lines up scripturally. Jesus lines up with the scriptures. They know the scriptures. It's all making sense. They're surrounded by 2 years of miraculous activity. And why not? Okay. So again, this may be there may be some positive towards Christians. Gamaliel says this: a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that all the men be put outside for a little while. He says, go outside. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, he gives you two examples, two different people who came out and were great leaders. They were messiahs of some sort, and they ended up just fizzling out. And he gives an example of Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. There was a guy that had sponsored not paying taxes to Rome, and a bunch of people jumped on that bandwagon. Josephus records this. He too was killed, and his followers were scattered. So you kill the leader, the sheep are scattered, it's over. And what he's going to say is the same thing. We've killed Jesus, he's gone, let this thing just burn out. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, just like these other guys. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, which is a pretty, I mean, they're ready to kill these people, and his speech was able to draw them back to logic. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And again, when they're saying Jesus is the Christ, they're simply telling the Jewish population, Jesus is the Messiah we're waiting for. So it lines completely up with the Jewish teaching of a Messiah coming. It's making sense with them. Well, now it takes place. Of course, it's growing. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, now you've got a church problem. Because you're collecting money and distributing it to people. Some people feel like they're not getting their fair share of the distributed money. And so it talks about two groups of people. The Hebrew Jews, which would be the Jews, again, this is probably the way of explaining this. The Jews, here's your Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. The Jews of Judea, who were Christians, who lived here, they had widows or people, but you had those that had come from outside, possibly Jews having moved in from the Grecian countries, they were also there. And so you've got the hometown Jews, or you've got those from the dispersion that are coming in, or you could see it this way, the Jews who are Jews by birth, or those who have become Jews from the Gentile, the Greek Jews, the God-fearers. Anyway, you've got two groups of people here. You've already got now you're into your third year, you've got a division in the church. You've got two different groups of people, the hometown Jews and the visitors, except, you know, they're called Grecian Jews. And they're saying, our widows aren't getting enough. I think the Jewish disciples who are distributing the money are favoring the Jewish widows. And I think we need to have equal representation on our church board here in Solomon's Colonnade on the Temple Mount. Okay. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Okay, do you see this right here? A couple important things right there. The Word of God. It's going to come up two or three times here. Sometimes, again, I don't want to say sometimes, a lot of times, the Word of God, the written Word of God, the teaching, the revelation is set aside or put on some even plane with other activities in the church, like, you know, the men's basketball team or some kind of a, you know, a little get-together here or youth group or whatever. And the Word of God is put like, well, we got to do that too somewhere. And understand that you do what you want to with the information. But the Word of God is our sword. The Word of God is the truth that we penetrate lives with, that we penetrate hearts with, that we change people with. And if you take the Word of God and set it over here and make it equal to these other areas, you know, the parking lot ministry and all these other things,
you are so far missing the understanding of what we are doing. The Muslims, for example, they have a sword that they use to advance their religion. Islam is advanced not by faith, but by the sword. I mean, here's your choice. You either convert or we kill you. Your choice. And that's what they use, and they keep their swords sharp. Christianity does not do that. Christianity does not have the advantage of just threatening entire cultures for conversion purposes. The only thing we have is the Word of God to actually change the heart. Now, some may think it's going to be, you know, the men's basketball team or getting involved in some activity in the church. It's going to, well, that may make people stick around because they don't have any friends or something. They'll stay at the church, but you haven't changed any hearts. The Word of God changes hearts. And the disciples have a great opportunity for church growth here. They can go ahead and continue to. Wouldn't you like to be in a church with Peter waiting on your table? Just imagine how many people we could pack in if they knew that Peter was in charge of distributing the food in this section of the temple. And over there in that section of the temple, the brother James will be distributing the food. And it's like, ooh, would I get a chance to meet them and fellowship with them? Yeah, and man, the church could just grow because you could use these. They've got more personalities, more Christian personalities than any other group has ever had in history. And Peter's word right here, listen, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Not say, well, you know, we're all equal and everybody has their part of the church. That's true. Everybody has something to contribute. But Peter realizes his ministry is the Word of God, and that is not waiting on tables. Now, I tell you, if you want to see church revival, somehow get that implanted in ministers' minds, that your job is to minister the Word of God to the people. Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed the flock, take care of them. But instead, you know, what about all these other things? Well, the people need this. The people need the Word of God first, and that's Peter's responsibility. He says, he doesn't say, well, they don't need food. He says, I'm not going to drop down and start doing that and neglect the Word of God. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. 2 things, we could talk about that too. We will turn this responsibility over to them. I'm not going to do it, but somebody can. Figure out who's going to do it. He doesn't even appoint them. He says, you find somebody to do it. I'm not breaking stride. The church is growing because the Word is going forth. Hearts are being changed. The Spirit of God is moving because He's following the Word. It's happening. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, you can describe that however you want to. Well, the ministry of the Word means this. The ministry of the Word would mean the serving. That's what the word ministry. The serving of the Word. What is the Word? I mean, that's what we're doing. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. It's the truth that changes people's hearts. Well, anyway, this proposal pleased the whole group. Now, you can notice right here, it's interesting that you do see group activity. Even from the beginning, you do not see a hierarchy. If Peter's the first pope, what's he doing talking to the group? Just give us a verdict. He's the pope. But he's handing it over to the group. They're deciding, they're discussing it, and they're saying, this sounds good to us. He gave them a suggestion, and they responded. Again, it's a body, it's a group going on. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about him in a moment. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and notice this one, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They did give those Grecian widows a representative in the group. And he's not a Jew. Nicholas would not be a Jew. He's from Antioch. Again, right up in here. And he is he's a convert. He's a proselyte. He's a Gentile who's joined. He would be considered a God-fearer, and he's brought in. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the Word of God spread because they didn't stop to spread the food. They continued to spread the Word of God. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and here it is, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we're still growing. Here we go. Are you okay with this? I'm going to read this next chapter to you, and I'm sorry about that. I just think this is the best way to present this to you. Talking about the Word of God, let's just stay with it, is we're going to get to see now
a sermon. And this is what's nice about what Luke does. Luke could have just said, and Stephen preached to them and summarized it and let it go. But we've got a chapter of what Stephen is going to preach. And what's interesting about this is to see his Jewish slant, his Jewish background, addressing the Sanhedrin. How would a Jewish Christian at this time in Jerusalem address the Sanhedrin about Jesus Christ? Well, here we go. Now it says in verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It looks like he's doing more than waiting on tables. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and this is what we introduced this last week. The synagogue of the freedman are Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia. Cyrene, Alexandria, Egypt, and Cilicia up here where Paul's from. And opposition arose from people from here. They are coming in. After we read the verse, many of the priests believed. It's like, we need backup help in Jerusalem. This thing is caving. They're on the Temple Mount. They're in Solomon's colonnade. Many of the priests are coming right out of the temple worship service. They're offering the sacrifices and coming right over to join the service with the Christians there in Solomon's colonnade. We've lost control of this. The doctrine has gone crazy. And so the backup comes in from Cilicia and Asia. Of course, that'd be up here. And that is now, it doesn't say it specifically. It ties Paul to this area here. But now, when they say these people showed up, now guess what? Now we meet Saul. My assumption is that Saul came in on this wave of defense. He is the defense team. They're bringing in the best they can to help stop this. People have not been polluted with this false teaching. They're bringing in the purest that are now scattered in the Gentile countries. And Saul may have been one of the leading Pharisees that came in to put a stop to this craziness on the Temple Mount. These men began to argue with Stephen, so I think we can assume, if not explicitly, at least implicitly in some form or fashion, Paul or Saul is arguing back. These men began to argue with Stephen, so you've got an argument between Saul and Stephen possibly. It doesn't say that specifically, but that's the attitude of what's going on. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they're going to have to try and lie, the same thing they did with Jesus. So they try to argue their way through, and you may have been involved in this before. You try and debate or to get into a discussion, and when it goes bad for the other person or maybe bad for you, the next thing you resort to is, you know, violence or threats or calling names or something. I've been on both sides of that. So, you know, sad to say, I don't always argue correctly. Then they secretly, that's what's wrong with blogging and stuff like that. It's so easy to just start throwing names around, you know. Facebook. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say this about Stephen. So they stirred up, verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, that's the temple they're standing on, or the Temple Mount, and against the law of Moses, the Old Testament. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us, that Jesus is going to give us some new laws, new customs. And it's kind of interesting, Moses kind of warned about that. The prophet was going to do that. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face is like the face of an angel. I mean, some kind of an anointing, something, confidence, whatever, is some kind of a radiance, just like Moses' face was glowing. You can do what you, however you want to go with this. Does it just mean that he was just sitting confident, knowing, man, I know how to answer that too? Or does that mean the Spirit of God was like, you know, radiating from him? Or is it like when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was glowing and the people couldn't look at it? Is God, in a sense, putting it on Stephen that as the Sanhedrin looks up to challenge him for opposing Moses, he's got the same glow that Moses had? It's like, again, it's been consistent throughout the book of Acts so far that the God of the Old Testament is the God who raised Jesus. That's what the disciples are claiming. The Jehovah raised Jesus. They're working together. And this may have been another confirmation. You're messing with the same glory that Moses had. And now Stephen's going to begin. And I'm going to read it to you, and I apologize if that disappoints you or disgusts you. But I'd like to hear Stephen speak. What he is going to do, so you kind of know what he's heading. Well, let's do this. Let's do this. Look at the last thing he says. Verse 51. This is where he's heading. So you're gonna, if you pay attention, you're gonna You're going to sense this tone throughout his message. He's going to tell the people, you are the people of God. He's going to say, we've received the word of God. God is on our side. But the bottom line is, every time we do it wrong. Verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. This is what's going to get him in trouble. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do is he's going to go through the Old Testament and he's going to just recount situations where God is going to come to the people, he's going to give them something, and then the people are going to resist and walk away from it. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, namely Isaiah, when they sought him and Manasseh had him sought in too. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, the one they said was coming. You who have received the law, there it is, you received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That's his thing. You received the law, the angels brought it to you. That was a teaching that Moses received it from God through the hand of angels. Paul mentions that too. It's kind of a teaching that the Jews had come up with. Stephen addresses here. Paul addressed it too, that angels were involved in giving of the law. It's not a real, you know, big deal. You know, did God hand it to Moses or did the angels bring it to him from God? You know, they're his servants. That's what they believed. So they received the law through the hand of angels, but have not obeyed it. So let's go back and read now. That's kind of what he's going to be saying. Chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen's before the Sanhedrin, and he's going to now address them. This again is a man, and he's talking to the Senate. Someone mentioned this last week when we got done, I didn't even point it out or think about it, but remember when John the apostle was standing before the Sanhedrin and was just amazing them with his speech? They said, well, we could tell these men have been with Jesus. John, would be 30 AD, 31 AD. He's going to live until 98 AD. So here we go, 98 AD. We're going to say 31 AD. He's addressing the Sanhedrin. 67 years. Okay? So if he's going to be 67, if he was born in 31 AD, which he's not, he'd be 67 years old in 90 AD. So if we made him 20 years old in 30 AD, made him live to be 87 years old, John the Apostle is going to be somewhere between 20 and 25 years old. If he lives to be 87, he'd be 20. If he lives to be 92, 93, he's going to have been 25. So John, the apostle, with Peter, Peter may be as much as 8 or 10 years older, is standing in front of the Sanhedrin as a young 20-year-old fisherman shutting down the Sanhedrin. Now, you talk about boldness. I mean, he's going to have some understanding. That, and they said that he must have been with Jesus. So now, same thing, Stephen here is not an old man. He was brought in, and he's probably much younger. You know, not much younger than this, but I mean, he's probably more on the younger side of a man because he's brought in to wait on tables and is moving up, I want to say, through the ranks. So here's a young man addressing the Sanhedrin. Here he goes. Here's his speech. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true, that you want to tear down the temple? Jesus is going to change the law of Moses. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Here he goes. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. I know, we're in Genesis now. It's like now's a good time to get up and leave or something. But it's like we're in Genesis and he's going to go through. You know, it's kind of like someone coming to me and wondering about how do you get saved. I just don't have that ability to lead them in four steps in spiritual salvation. I go to Genesis. It's like, well, in Genesis 1, and about 3 hours later, we're into the New Testament explaining salvation. That's just my way of getting around, you know, salvation. Some people can do it with a track and four easy steps. Me, I'm going to have about 4 hours and a chalkboard to explain to you what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your salvation. Stephen seems to have the same trouble. They say, are these charges true? Do you want to have the temple torn down and change the laws of Moses? Well, brothers and fathers, listen to me. You might want to find a seat. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Genesis chapter 12. Before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Now realize, he's going to speak all the way through here, and the Sanhedrin, he's not going to say anything they disagree with. They're not going to start getting mad until he says, you've killed the Messiah. And that's when they have the meltdown. So everything he says, They're going, yes, yes, they're agreeing. They may even be saying, amen. Preach it, brother. We need to hear more of that. That's what we need. Amen, Stephen. And they're going, I think this guy's pretty good. And so everything he's going to say that I'm going to read here appears to have been accepted by the Sanhedrin, basic orthodox teaching of the Jews at that time. This is a Christian Jew talking to Jews that are still in Judaism, and they agree apparently on these things. God appeared to Abram, says, leave your country. The God of glory appeared. We could talk about that. God of glory appeared. That's a theophany. That's the appearance of the second member of the Trinity. Abraham saw Jesus Christ, I will say now, in Ur of the Chaldeans before he became a man, obviously. But the second member of the Trinity appeared to him and spoke to him and appeared several times during his lifetime. That's why Jesus said to the leaders, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And they says, you have never seen Abraham. He says, yeah, I did. Abraham knows it. Well, nonetheless, verse 4, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance. This is interesting. No inheritance. He did not give him the land. He gave him a promise of the land. It wasn't until David comes in the sense that they actually, well, Joshua conquers the land, but David is going to purchase this temple mound right here for 600 shekels of gold. I believe it was 600 shekels. He purchased it. It's a legal binding document, and they never sold it since. But they come in. Abraham went to the land. He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Notice the emphasis on the promise. He brought him and says, I give you a promise. Now trust me. And that's similar to us. It's the promise. Even though at that time Abraham had no children, God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So he gives them a prophecy. You're going to be in Egypt in slavery for 400 years, but you're going to come out and you'll worship me in this place. And Abraham did offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, the side of the Temple Mount. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. So he's just kind of breezing through the history. He's introduced the promise, but even Paul picks up on this point. The promise was given, and then circumcision as a sign of the covenant. They've already got the covenant. Circumcision was a sign. He's already building that case. Verse 9, because the patriarchs, the 12 sons or 11 sons of Jacob, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now again, there's you know, your fathers, they sold, you know, one of their own brothers into slavery. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his trouble. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan bringing... Now, you may be bored with me reading this. No, don't raise your hand. But it's like, do you understand what Steve, do you think he's telling this to the Sanhedrin? They go, wow, we should write this down. Does the Sanhedrin know this? I mean, they've got these books memorized. It'd be like me reading this to you, and you've got, I've got this memory. What is your point? But he's just going through, and he's, everything is lining up. There's going to come one little tweak at the end when he identifies who the Messiah is. And that is the issue. He says, we are not arguing about the temple. We're not arguing about the law of Moses. We are arguing about Jesus. He made it very clear. We're not tearing down a temple. We're not stopping the law of Moses. We're not changing anything. God gave us circumcision. We're fine with it. What you're having trouble with is Jesus. Do not switch the subject to circumcision. What all this is laying foundation so that when it's all said and done, they are going to stone him, not because he wants to tear the temple down, not because he doesn't want to circumcise his kids, not because he wants to put away the law of Moses, but because he thinks Jesus is the Messiah. It's going to be real clear. You're going to kill me over this issue. Now, just God help all of us if that's the reason we get persecuted. Do you understand what I'm saying? I just hate to get persecuted for some oddball issue and not on the integrity of the Word of God or the deity of Jesus Christ. I had to throw in the integrity of the Word of God myself. But nonetheless, we are still moving through here. We're in verse 14. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all, giving him the number 75. Who cares? But he brings it up. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abram had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So Abram had even began buying some property in his life. Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. I just wanted you to notice that. They are in Egypt now. Joseph's with them in Egypt. Then the new Pharaoh comes. But now it's time for God to come bring them out of the land. And what he says, notice, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Just kind of a point. It was like there's a time in history that God was aiming where he's going to bring them out of Egypt. But as that time got closer, the number of people, the number of Israelites began to grow. It was like there were some natural things happening as that time grew closer. And he identifies that. It's kind of interesting as we watch events in our own history, as things begin to swirl on. God has got a time in history where certain things are going to take place. We call eschatological events. But as we get closer to those events, God is going to start moving the natural circumstance around getting ready for that event. And Stephen identifies that here. Then a king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers and forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die, trying to get rid of the children. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Again, Moses, we can get a lot of this out of Josephus, how powerful a man Moses was. Up until the age of 40, he was going to be the crown prince. He could have been, apparently, the next pharaoh. He had a couple military adventures. He was ruling the land. He was in the right position. Well, we talked about that earlier in this book. Then when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up on two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? And so right here you have a situation where God is getting ready to do something. Moses is trying to get it done, but the people of Egypt or Israel are rejecting their deliverer. Same thing they're doing right here with Jesus. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Now Moses is in a type of Christ. He came to deliver the people. They push him aside and says, who are you? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in a flames of burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight and went over to look more closely. You know the burning bush story, perpetual energy. He heard the Lord's voice, I am the God of your fathers, of God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Now again, realize you may be getting bored. I already mentioned this. But Stephen is still speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's still going through. It's like, and he's just starting the book of Exodus. I mean, we're in the second book. We got a long ways to go yet. Sorry. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? In other words, the people rejected him, but 40 years later, God says, you are the one. Get back there and get my people. Warning them, you may have rejected the Messiah. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. So when God finally got him in position, great things began to happen. The people were wrong for rejecting Moses. God brought him back and made it happen. This is that Moses who told the Israelites. Now here's the verse we looked at last week. This same Moses who the people rejected, but God brought in and led them out anyway, after 40 years in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you must listen to me. And then he tells them about the prophet. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. And then he goes on, and you know the story. he goes on and says, you must listen to him. Anyone who rejects that prophet will never find salvation. They'll be discarded from their people forever. And that, remember, when the Pharisees came out and asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you this man Moses was talking about? So Moses warned them, there's a prophet coming. Remember, a prophet like me. And Moses established certain laws. This prophet that was going to be like Moses was going to do something similar. He wasn't going to come, like I said this last week, he wasn't going to come like Jeremiah or Isaiah and say, get back and follow Moses. He was going to be like Moses. He was going to come and establish his own laws. So in other words, that accusation, you want us to put away the law of Moses and you're going to establish your own law. It's kind of like, well, you know, that's what Moses said was going to happen. He's going to be like me, a prophet like me, not like Elijah or like Isaiah or Zephaniah. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Verse 38, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to you. Okay, so you received the law. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. In the wilderness, they refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And again, he's setting the stage. They always reject the law. They always reject the prophets, just like you've rejected Christ. They told Aaron, remember, they've already rejected Moses in Egypt. Now they're rejecting his law. Do you see what he's doing? They say, well, we follow Moses. We follow Moses. He says, your fathers didn't. They didn't want him as the deliverer. Finally, God made them follow him. Then he gave them the law. They didn't want his word. Then God made them follow his word. That you've been resisting this thing the whole way. Why would we think that you would accept the Christ when he came? The one Moses said is coming after him. You rejected Moses. The pattern would be, you're right. You've rejected him too. In other words, it should be more evidence of them that the fact that you rejected him is the very fact that you know that he's the right one. Verse 41, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifice and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up to the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations. That's when Joshua comes in. God drove out before them. Now they're in the land. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Now here's the defense of their accusation against the temple. They know that the Spirit of God rests in them. That's why Peter can walk down the road and his shadow will heal people. That's why they can say in the name of Jesus. That's why they've got that. That's what's different. And so he says, David, they had the tabernacle. David or Joshua brought it into the land. David wanted to build a house, and Solomon did build a house, a great house. But the prophets even said, and now he quotes them, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Again, he's not saying let's tear the temple down, but he's saying that God can come out of the temple and live other places. Or what have you, or then he goes, says Lord, verse 50 or 49, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So what he has done is they've accused him of coming against Moses and of wanting to tear the tabernacle down. And he says, listen, Moses came against himself by saying another prophet was going to come. And that's the one we're talking about. The temple, God himself says, I don't live in a temple. I live anywhere I want to. He says, so it's your own words. I'm teaching you your own words. And now he brings it all together right here. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, meaning you don't even hear what I'm saying. You are just like your fathers who rejected Moses, who rejected the law, who didn't follow what God wanted. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Again, tying it together with the prophets. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, that was the end right there. When they heard this, they were furious, having been told that they've rejected the Messiah. They gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. Oh my gosh, here's the clincher. Saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now understand what he just said. The same Sanhedrin in Jesus' third trial on the Temple Mount in Solomon's Colonnade before the Sanhedrin and back at the high priest's house, Jesus had said, you will see the Son of Man in coming in clouds of glory. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And now they've killed him, and they've got rid of him, and now here's these Christians now for 2 or 3 years have been getting stronger and stronger, and now they're getting ready to stone Stephen. He looks up and he says, I see it. The very thing the Sanhedrin heard Jesus say, I will be seated at the right hand of God, Stephen looks up and says, there he is. I see him there. And of course, now they're berserk. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their, this is their Senate now, okay? This is their judicial, this is the top of the government. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. Now again, this is so far out of bounds for the way their judicial system was set up. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. I mean, the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, becomes a mob. This is what is left of Israel's government. It is a mad mob dragging a Christian out of the streets. They would have took him out the north where the Damascus Gate is at, or possibly out on the east side, which is called Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate, took him out into the Kidron Valley and stoned him to death there. Again, this was a rage. This was not well thought out. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, he was probably there for more than just holding coats. He'd probably come down and was involved in some debates. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Again, the disappointing thing of getting stoned is you don't just get hit with a stone and die. You get hit repeatedly, over and over again. You get bruised, you know, you get cut, you're bleeding, then you maybe get knocked out, you come back too, they're still throwing stones at you. I mean, it's a fairly lengthy process, I would assume. And Stephen, while he's getting stoned, going through all this, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Amazing. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was giving approval to his death. Now here's Saul. He's come down from Cilicia. He's there with this whole thing. I want you to go, please, if you would, go to page is that what I got on the board? I just want to show you a little bit of background on Saul. I got a little chart here on Saul. Is it 218? Yeah, that's it. Thank you very much for helping with the notes I've got written plainly on the board. We'll introduce this right here, and then we're going to quit for the evening. And we'll begin with Saul and his persecution. And you can see right there in chapter 8, first thing that happens is Philip leaves Jerusalem and goes up to Samaria. And things begin. We're going to have to talk about what Philip does, some activities there with Philip. But what happens now is why has Samaria, it's been 2 or 3 years, and Samaria hasn't heard the gospel? Now, do you see the problem right here? Persecution is bad. We don't want persecution. Stay away from persecution. But yet, when persecution begins, Philip flees up to Samaria, and there's a bunch of people he preaches to, and the Spirit of God now does miracles and signs. Peter and John come up there and preach, and they have a revival up there in Samaria. And it's not that far away. It's like, why haven't we done this? Why has the church not taken care of this? Well, because we're too busy down here. And they weren't moving. And so that persecution is actually going to cause a problem. It's like smashing a grape or something, and it's going to splatter Christianity all around. In fact, we're going to see Saul it's not going to take very long at all before Saul's trying to get up here to Damascus because of the persecution that began here. Christians are going to flee up to Lebanon to get up to a city called Damascus. And now the synagogues up here are having trouble with Christians. And Saul is going to get letters to pursue the persecution up here. Now, I want to read through this page and then we are done. Who is Saul of Tarsus? We can talk about this, but what's kind of interesting about what I've got written here is these are Saul's or Paul's own words. These are the things that he said. Paul's ancestry. He says, I'm a Jew from the Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. And when we say citizen, that is in the Roman Empire. Saul is a Jew and he is a Roman citizen. I'm going to read more there about him. He's a Hebrew, brags about his position. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, descendant of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His education, so that's his ancestry. Now his education under Gamaliel, thank you. Too many syllables in there. Who is one of the leading, he's one of the few, if we'd say there's eight great rabbis that the Jews recognize even today, he's one of them. And Saul, or Paul, was his student. Saul grew up in Cilicia up here, and it appears he was sent down to be trained in his Pharisee school under Gamaliel, and then returned back up here to continue his life up here with his father, who himself was a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. The next point, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. This is interesting, the third point under Paul's education. The Jews all know, he's going to say this in Acts when the Jews are coming against him. He's going to say this in defense of his own self. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. In other words, he's got friends in Jerusalem, friends on the Sanhedrin. He's got friends among the Pharisees. They remember him the way he was before. The high priest, he was one of his hitmen. Saul was one of the hitmen the high priest used to go get the Christians. They remember him. And so he says, you remember the way I was since I was a child. From the beginning of my life, my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. His character, as for zeal persecuting the church, he says, you can tell you how serious I was about Judaism. I was killing the church. Righteousness, I was legalistically faultless, he says under his character. And then Paul the persecutor, we'll pick this up next week, we got to quit. But he uses words in here like destroy, kill, murder. He wasn't just going around, you know, saying bad things about Christians. It wasn't just putting him in jail, although he was. He's putting entire families in jail. There were people who apparently lost their lives, not just Stephen, but because of Saul's work, people lost their lives, were stoned to death, were killed somehow, murdered as religious fanatics, people that were wrong in their religion, trying to protect this Judaism. And that is Saul's fervor. That is who he was. And God is going to meet him on the road to Damascus, as we all know the story. And what a change. Imagine the emotional turmoil of realizing, looking in the mirror one day, realizing you are 180 degrees wrong and having to readjust all of your thinking. And that is what happens to Saul. Fortunately, he turns that same passion into use for the gospel. Well, we're going to have to quit and call it a night. If you guys have any questions or comments when I get done praying, please feel free to make them or ask me or send an email or something if you have anything. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We again thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may take them seriously and apply them to our lives. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches and ask that we may see revival in this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, grab that CD too if you want to, the eschatological update that we've got. And...